This is January the 20th, 2005. We're studying the fourth chapter of Galatians, and this is Art Eggers, the fourth chapter of Colossians. This is Art Eggers, the teacher. Well, let's just start reading. Masters, give unto your servants that which is equal, just, and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. This is a continuation of chapter 3 as far as admonitions to family and to household. God may give you a place of authority over others, but we must take our place the way God would have us to act. And there are three things that is said here in this verse: to be just, to be honest and upright in character and action, even innocent, or let's say holy. The word equal there means to be fair in things. The word means to measure everything alike, to be accurate in our measurement. The masters are to treat everyone alike, is a thought that we have here, and given an honest wage for a day's service. And why would we do that? Well, because they have a master who is just and will give them just exactly what they deserve. I heard a story one time about a man in jail. The lawyer come in, he says, "Oh, I got good news for you. We got a good judge. He's going to give you just exactly what you deserve." He said, "That's what I'm afraid of." God is just and able. So anyone who does wrong will receive a reward for his actions, good or bad. In Galatians 6, we're told that as we sow, so shall we also reap. So, as a master, if you're a boss where you work, or no matter what job you have, it doesn't make any difference how big you are in a company, or even the president of the United States, he has someone over us. I was kidding the owner of a filling station and garage, and I said, "Isn't it nice to be your own boss?" And he said, "Me? I'm not my own boss." He said, "Everybody who walks in here is my boss." And so there's a lot of authority over us, no matter what kind of a job we have. And even if you own your own company, you still have bosses, and God is still your master. So we say, be fair, be honest, and don't have partiality among people. Now, in this also, we have a dispensational value representing a spiritual condition in lives. And let's turn over to First John chapter 2 and verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." So he writes to little children, he writes to fathers and young men. And in this we see three stages of maturity among those that are of a new creation. We have those that are submissive to the will of God. Every Christian's wife should be a picture of the bride of Christ. Every man in his relationship to his wife should be, it should reflect the life of Christ out of his life. As the head of the household, he takes his place. And then in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we have two scriptures concerning headship and leadership, verse 7 and 17. It says, "To remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follows, consider the end of their behavior," conversation. In verse 17, we read, "Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourself, for they watch for your soul, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So we're told to obey those that have rule over us in spiritual. These are spiritual parents that take this place. And the fathers who bring forth spiritual children unto the world should be responsible for them, should watch over them, should take care of them, giving them a Bible is not feeding those children. Although that's good, that isn't what we're talking about. They're not old enough to cut up. You ever see mothers, especially, they'll put a piece of meat in a plate and then they'll cut it up in little pieces for their children. That's what spiritual parents do in a meeting. We cut up these little pieces so that the younger saints in the meeting can be able to eat them and digest them. If we just give them a great big chunk of meat, why, we can't do that. And when they're real young, we give them a bottle and we hold a bottle for them. And any good parent that goes to throws a bottle in the crib and say, "Here it is, kid," or, "Hey, there's plenty of milk in the refrigerator, go get you some." And I see this so much in pastors. They assume, and I've been guilty of this in my life, that they assume that people know something, and they don't know. And so that's why we need to learn to feed them. And it's good to give people Bibles. I think that's wonderful. But they can't understand it with their own natural mind. And so we want to raise our spiritual baby. Some people don't want to go any farther than spiritually than they are. Some want to be spiritual servants, and that's good if that's as far as they want to go, is to serve. They think that's a high position to serve. Masters are the ones who God has put in authority, though, and all of us should be examples, either as parents, our children, our masters, our servants, or whatever position we might be in, even if they're babies, even if God's put your responsibility of just sitting in a seat, then take that responsibility seriously and be honest in it. All right, let's go back to Colossians in verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, prayer is an act of a new creation. It's the only way that you can learn how to pray is by simply praying. Just get started. Remember that He is our Father and He loves us. Don't think a lot of children can't talk to their earthly father, but we can always talk to our Heavenly Father. He's always there. He's always for us. God never leaves us. He'll never forsake us. He always understands. One of the favorite sayings that children have is, "Well, you just don't understand." But they can't say that about the Father that understands all things, can they? So continue in prayer. Just keep on praying, whether you see anything or not. But while you're praying, watch for the answer. Watch for the same. And thanksgiving. We start thanking Him even though we haven't seen the answer. We start praising Him for prayer, for the answer to prayer. The only way a child can learn to talk is by talking. And you know, people say, "Oh, when I pray, I just don't make sense sometimes." Well, neither does children. They make funny sounds sometimes. But in these sounds that they make, they're progressing, learning how to talk. So don't hesitate to go ahead. If somebody calls you to pray in the meeting, you go ahead and pray. If it don't sound right, then fine. God understands. He knows what's on your heart, because we pray from the heart. And then as we wait for the answer, we thank Him for it. Verse 3, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." With all could be translated at the same time. While you're praying for others, make sure you pray for us. If this was used as an adverb, it would have the thought of close association. And if you want to look at it this way, it's all right. God wants us praying together in harmony, in one accord, in the meeting. One leads out in prayer and everybody agrees. That's the way it should be in the meeting. Everybody prays with Him, not outwardly, but silently, agreeing with God and with the Word and with the person's prayer. Paul's desire was not to pray that he would get out of jail. This wasn't his desire at all. But he was praying that God would open a door for him while he was in jail. Now, most of us, when we were in a place like that, we pray to get out. If you're in trouble, you pray to get out of trouble. And I have mentioned this before, but the word patience comes from a Greek word of hupermeno, and it actually thought the meaning of it is to remain under, not trying to get out of the situation, but let God use us in within the situation that we're in. And so he just asked for an open door of prayer. And it's because a mystery of Christ that he was in bonds. And we know that God blessed him, Paul, in jail, because we read that even those of the household of Caesar was saved during his ministry. Then in verse 4, that I would make it manifest as I ought to speak. The word manifest gives us the thought of bringing something to light of what is spoken. We have a verse in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13. He said, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that by bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace, in all the palace, and in all other places. Though writing at a later time, this shows that the door was truly open for Paul, even in prison. And I was thinking about this statement here, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, when things happen to us, can we say the same thing? Well, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. Somehow, some way, it's going to be a blessing to God, this thing that's happening to me, whatever it might be. And so God did bless in this prayer. In verse 5, we read to walk in wisdom toward them that are out, redeeming the time. First we learn to pray, then we learn to speak, then we learn to walk in wisdom. And walking, you see the progressive growth of this of our life as we progress from one stage of our growth to another. We walk in wisdom toward those who don't know the Lord, those that are without Christ, those that are without the protection of God's mighty hand, those that are without. Those people are examining our walk, we might say. And then, of course, we've had this redeeming the time when we was in Ephesians, and we said it meant to buy up opportunities in order to help other people spiritually. We see an opportunity, we talk to them about the Lord, and step through the door that's open, and they either receive Christ, or sometimes we just comfort them, their hearts, with things, with words. And then that takes us right on into verse 6, where it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and so our words should be becoming to him in grace, in undeserving love. No matter what the condition may be, we just let the Holy Spirit control our speech, and he gives us words that are seasoned and not irritating. In Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12, we have these words. It says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool will swallow him up. And then another verse that came to my mind as I was studying this earlier is in Ephesians 4:29, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is seasoned, but that which is good, and to use to edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. So this is the words that come out of our mouth, are gracious words, words that help people, not words that hinder or hurt someone, but lift them up, words of edification. And so we learn how to turn our tongue over to the Lord and let him control it. I think that might be good. James tells us that the tongue is the most unruly member of the body. You can control everything else, you can tame wild animals, but you can't tame your own tongue. Only the Holy Spirit can tame our tongue. And so we have to give our tongue over to him. So we just don't let filthy communication and things come out of our mouth. And then we add the season with salt. This is to make our words easy for others to swallow. It tastes good. When we don't put salt on it, it has a blah taste, doesn't it? And most people don't like that kind of a taste. So we give them, we season it. Now, salt has many a good many purposes. It's a healing. It's preservative. Somebody might help me here with some more words, adjectives here that we could describe salt. But it's needful, an amount of salt. I learned here a while back that sea salt is better than mine salt. And I think in this time, a lot of salt did come from both places like it does today. Anyway, season with salt. Now we have the word grace here again, which we've had before. But I think here we have the thought of life enters in as we believe. It's like sap that keeps the tree alive. When the weather's real cold, God takes care of the tree by bringing the sap down. And so it is with grace. He keeps us going on. This is life. And we give this life to others through the gospel. We need to be alive through people see life. That's what I want to say, through us. And if they don't, then what we have has lost its value, hasn't it? It's lost its savor. Salt, we read in Luke 14:34, that salt is good. But if salt has lost its savor, then wherewith shall it be seasoned? Or what good is it? And then another, one more verse along the line of salt. In Leviticus 2:13, it says the need of salt in the offerings. And every oblation of thy meal offering shall be seasoned with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lackened from the meal offering. With thine offering thou shalt offer salt. So we see Christ in all these offerings. So we see Christ as the one that cleanses, purifies, preserves. But then on the other hand, too much salt causes damage too, doesn't it? I had some poison ivy one time I wanted to kill, and I was talking to a man, and he said to, instead of getting this expensive spray, cut it off close to the ground and put salt in it. Make a little box around where it's coming out of the ground and put salt in it. And it seemed to do pretty good, too. So too much salt will cause things to be barren, too. All right, verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Paul being in prison, and he wanted not only them, but the Ephesians also to know his condition. And Tychicus carried, he was a bearer of both epistles. In Ephesians 6:21, we read of him carrying that. I'm not going to turn to it. But I notice the titles here. He had three wonderful titles. And by the way, his name, Tychicus, means fortunate or casual. I like the word fortunate better. He was called a beloved brother. That's one. The second one is a faithful minister. And the third one, a fellow servant in the Lord. Love all the brethren. So we read it here. I think that's what God wants of us, to love the brethren. Those that we, especially those that we know to be faithful, working together with us, seem to be more loved in the Lord. But we should love everyone. Anyone who is faithful is rendering worthy of our affection and our high esteem. This should be among his fellow servants in the Lord. We're all servants in Christ and fellow servants one to another. We're all workers together with God, we read in Corinthians. Workers together, pulling together, loving together, caring together, preaching together, whatever. This is what the Lord wants, a lot of love shown. I don't mean we have to agree. Paul didn't agree with Peter. He told him so, but he didn't quit loving him, did he? Verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your heart. So the purpose he was sent was a twofold purpose. It was for Paul to know their spiritual condition and for them to know his spiritual condition. For you to know his physical condition, and he wanted to know theirs. And both hearts would be comforted together in this. In verse 9, we talk about Onesimus. He's a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now, Onesimus, we read in the book of Philemon, and we know that he was an escaped slave. He fled to Rome, and he was caught and put in prison. And while he was there, why, Paul told him the way of salvation, and he was saved and gave his life to the Lord. Now, Paul writes that he was a faithful and beloved brethren. The word Onesimus means profitable. And this runaway slave from Philemon, which means loving, he was to be profitable. You notice he called this man faithful, a beloved brother, and that this slave is as much a child of God as anyone else is. When he was born a new creation in Christ, he was just as much a child of God as somebody been walking with the Lord for 50 years. Now, Onesimus, along with Tychicus, would tell them how Paul was doing. Seemed like they traveled back together with these letters. Now, there were some things Paul did not put into these letters, and maybe they were just said verbally. But I'm sure that God put in these letters just what he wants in there. All right, verse 10, we have Aristarchus, my fellow servant, my fellow prisoner, salute you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, in Acts 19, verse 29, we read of Gaius, Aristarchus, and that they were men of Macedonia, Paul's companion in travel. And then in chapter 20, verse 4, we see him accompanied with Paul unto Asia. In Acts 15, we have an account of Barnabas and Paul, who decided to go on another missionary trip, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark, and Paul didn't want to because Mark had left them in the middle of another trip. I think the reason that Barnabas wanted to bring Mark was because they were related. Some translate the fact sister's son to Barnabas as a nephew. Others say it means a cousin, but it doesn't really make any difference what the relationship was. They did have a physical relationship, and they were relatives. But after the book of Acts, neither of these men were mentioned again. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul mentions Mark, and he says to bring Mark with you because he's profitable. So it wasn't that God gave up on Mark and Barnabas and those who still could use when they wanted to walk with him. I want verse 11, I guess. We won't get into that yet. Verse 11. And Jesus, which is called Justice, are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Isn't that wonderful that he had some people that were a comfort unto him? These only are, notice the tense in there, in prison, my fellow worker into the kingdom of God. Two people in the book of Acts are called justice. First is in Acts 1:23, where two men were selected to take Judas's place. Matthias was chosen, Justice was not. And then in Acts 18:7, I think is another person, and he was a Gentile, while Justice was here, it was not. In Acts 18:7, we have another one. Justice was a very popular Latin word for Jesus at the time, so no one wanted to be called Jesus after that new Jesus, so they were called Justice. I know a man today, his name is Jesus, and he wants to be called Jesse instead. But these only is referring to those who are of the circumcision and not uncircumcised. So we know which one of the justice we're talking about here. These names were Paul's fellow workers in Rome. Paul never mentioned Peter as being in Rome. We have no record of him ever being there, much less crucified upside down, as some people would like to say. Then we have the phrase, a comfort to me. This word comfort is an interesting word in the Greek. It's paregoria. Can you think of an English word that like that? No. I'm thinking of a medical word. Can you think of a word? How about paregoric? You ever hear of paregoric? You give them to children sometimes to calm them down when they get overactive. And this is a thought that we have. It means solace or relief. And then verses 12 and 13, we have Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Isn't it wonderful to have people praying for us like that? Epaphras was no doubt from Colossae. Onesimus was from Colossae. He's people here that we have mentioned. Epaphras, who is one of you, he states this fact, but he was with Paul in Rome. In 1:7, it says, you have learned of Epaphras, our dearly fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ. What precious words to be said of him. Well, there was, he was a real prayer warrior. That's what I want to say about him. He was a real prayer warrior. He knew how to cry out to God that they will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, that's a wonderful prayer for saints. I trust that people are praying for me like that, too. To stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And how wonderful it'd be if all saints would labor fervently for others in prayer for the same purpose. Do you have people praying for you like that? Does everybody in the meeting pray for you like that? And we pray for each other that we'll stand perfect and complete. The Greek text here reads this as saying, having been fully assured in all the will of God, to know that we're standing and walking in his will. Now this was Paul's desire for them, as well as Epaphras' desire. And then in verse 13, we read that, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are of Laodicea and them of Hierapolis. Hierapolis is the way you pronounce that. I knew I wrote it down here and I couldn't remember. These three towns were close together in the Lycus Valley. They're not seen, and not seen Paul's face. We read in Colossians 2:1. It was across the valley from Laodicea, and perhaps Epaphras had evangelized all three of these cities. These people were the home of people of Ephesus. And so they all knew each other, and so they passed around these letters, which we'll read later on. All right, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we have two more there, don't we? Luke, the word Luke means light. And Luke was with Paul in Acts when he read, when you read every time you read the word we in the book of Acts, is referring to Luke and Paul with others. It was unknown if Luke was a real physician. Not, I don't know. There's a lot of thoughts along this line. Since this is the only place mentioned that Luke may have been a physician, to me, it's unlikely. Usually when a point like this is being made, there's more than one place that is mentioned in the scriptures. Luke didn't mention himself as being a physician. Possibly he was. I'm not saying definitely he wasn't. But there's no reference anywhere that Paul trusted Luke to give him medication or anything. So we can't just assume something. And in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall every word be established. I'm certain as I read this that Luke looked after Paul's health while he was in prison. I think he loved Paul and he was interested in Paul's health, but that didn't make him a medical doctor. We have a lot of people that's interested in people's health and would even stay with them and sit by their bedside day after day. But that still don't make him a medical doctor. And whatever Luke was, he was beloved. That's the main part, wasn't it? I think without doubt that Luke stayed right with Paul and took care of him, took care of his physical needs, but surely we couldn't call him Dr. Luke. But I think God's people should be interested in other people's bodies as well as their spiritual condition should be interested. Paul was interested in people's bodies too, but their spiritual condition. Jude wrote in Jude, maybe that's in 3 John, isn't it? Yeah, 3 John, it isn't in Jude. Were there, even as their soul also prosper? 2 John, beloved, I wish above all things that thou prosper, and be in health, even thy soul prosper. Well, we're comparing these two together here, aren't we? It's the body and the soul. I think most people want their body to prosper more than their soul to prosper, though, looks of things. But Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, he prayed that the God of peace would sanctify you completely, and that your whole spirit, soul, and body, the triune man, would be sanctified or set aside. And then there's another one in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, one of Paul's last words concerning Demas. And he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loving this present age. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me and for the ministry. Here we see that he was with Paul while Paul was in Rome also. Then verses 15 and 16, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans, which ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, the meeting in Laodicea was in a house. Nymphas, the word it means bridal. And I think this is quite sitting, because there are people that are in the bridal company is interested in spreading the gospel and using their home for such things. So it must have been a small meeting, though, in the home. And God doesn't interested in the size or how many people. He's interested in faithfulness. And during these times, many homes were places of meeting. We read in 1 Corinthians 16 that Aquila and Priscilla had a meeting in their house. But all of these little assemblies around about, there was no divisions, no denominations, no sects, just loving one another, loving the saints, even those that they had never met. They still loved them. The saints in Macedonia was willing to give their money to saints in Jerusalem that they had never met. So this same epistle is good no matter where it's read. It's good for them, it's good for us. And Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and evidently it's been lost. We don't know, but if God wanted it in the scriptures, he would have put it in there. God's still on the throne. But Paul's letters was passed around about to other places. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. All the holy brethren. All right, verse 17. And say to Archippus, and his name means chief over the horses. Chief over the horses. So say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, as Paul was telling Archippus to look out when he says to take heed, pay attention to what God has given you. You know, there's a lot of people don't think God's given them a ministry unless it's showy, unless you're behind a pulpit or someplace. But everyone is a minister in a way, in their own way. And so was this man. He may have been an assistant pastor. I don't know what he was in the meeting. But we're not sure what position. But it doesn't make any difference. We can apply this thought to ourselves that if God has given us a ministry of any kind, then to be chief over the racehorses, whatever it is. And we do not treat our ministry lightly. But our desire is to fulfill it. Every member of the body of Christ has a ministry of some sort. Even children have a ministry. I've seen children lead their parents to Christ. I've seen children lay their hands on their parents and they be healed. God is no respecter of person. If you have a heart for the Lord, God has a place for them. The ministry may not be a showy ministry, but it could be a better ministry. And in relation to this, read 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And not all the body can be seen, but all of it is needed. Every part of our body. I've never heard anybody say, I sure have a beautiful liver. But you know how necessary it is. And if it wasn't for that, we would die. And so every part of the body is needed to be in the ministry. Verse 18, a salutation by my hand, by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be unto you, amen. Actually, this salutation began with verse 7. And Paul liked to sign off, I should say, these things with himself. He liked his own signature on this. And we see this in many of the letters in Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians. But here he adds one little thing, remember my bounds.